Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. We are looking at that section called the ministry of Jesus that goes from Luke 4:14 clear over through 9:50, and it's the heart of the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, we're talking in particular about some miracles, and we'll be looking at miracles of Jesus. We have the healing of the many in 40 and 41, where it says, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So the miracles had an impact, and this impact was anybody who was sick came to him. It says the number of people who came, all who had any sick. And the variety of diseases was all over the place. Various diseases, as it calls them. And he was successful in each case. He healed each one of them. The divergence variety of the diseases had nothing to do with his ability to heal them. He could heal anything. Anybody came to him with a disease, he didn't say, oh, well, you know, I, you know, can't help that one. And he never said, oh, well, you just don't have enough faith, you know, to get healed. That was not the case. He healed everything, every disease, and nothing was beyond his ability. Now, in verse 41, he rebukes demons. When he says, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, the question is, why did Jesus refuse to let the demons speak? Why didn't he let them proclaim that he was the Christ? They knew it. Well, I think there's several things. First, he did not want kingship yet. And if the demons were to convince the people that he was the Messiah, the people would have tried to force him to be the king, which is what they wanted. They wanted the political ruler to come. But that wasn't his purpose this time. Look over at John chapter 6. We had the same thing in John. In John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So it's not his time to be king yet. That's the second advent. So he didn't want these demons proclaiming his sonship. And probably the most simple answer is he wanted to avoid an untimely confrontation with the Jews. And you know what? He didn't need any demons to testify about him. He did this to show that there was no common ground between the demons and him. He's not, I don't need demons to testify. That was the disciples' job, and he's going to pass that over to them in the next miracle where they catch the fish, and he says, I'm going to make you guys catch men instead of fish. Go fishing for men. So that brings us to chapter 5 and the miraculous catch of fish, and it's in verse 1 through 11. So let's read those verses, starting at verse 1. It says, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, They enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, just by way of introduction, here's an outline of this little section. First, we have the setting in verse 1 through 3. The setting is Jesus teaching people from the boat. And then we have the confession in verse 4 and 5, where Simon Peter said, "We worked hard all night and caught nothing." The catch in verse 6 and 7, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. And then the commission in verse 8 through 11, "From now on, you will be catching men." Now, this miracle doesn't have a parallel in Matthew, Mark, or John. It's just in Luke. Let's look at these outline sections in a little more detail. First, in verse 1 through 3, we have the setting. And first, we have a crowd pressing around, where it says he was by the Lake of Gennesaret. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. So that's where he was there. And Isaiah actually prophesied that this would be the scene of the activities of Messiah. Look back at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see great light. Those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them." So he talks about Galilee being one of the places that Jesus or the Messiah would be active. And here we see that when Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee and he's teaching to the people. Now, he talks about the boats here. It says in verse 2 that he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Now, the washing of nets means that they were done fishing. They had completed their fishing, so they were done. And Jesus went on teaching in Simon's boat, and it's a continuous action verb there. He says in verse 3, "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat." So he was teaching from the boat, and that's the setting for this miracle. Now, in verse 4 and 5, you have to understand a little bit about fishing, and I'm used to fish a lot, but I never fished with nets, so I don't know much about this kind of fishing. But there's a little more behind this than just meets the eye. Because in verse 4 it says, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.'" So that's the Lord's command. Tell Simon, go out to the deep water, let down your nets, and we'll have a catch. The thing is, the best time for fishing was at the night or at the early morning. And the Lord had taught the people twice that morning, so we're about noon here, where this command he gave them was about noon. And noon was the absolute worst time for fishing. That's why they were washing their nets. The time for good fishing was over, and the worst place for fishing was the deep waters. They fished around the shallows. And now put yourself in Peter's place. He was a professional fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter, and he's telling him how to fish, and he's telling him wrong. So there's more than just, oh, okay, we'll go out and do this. Jesus is telling them to do something that goes against everything they know about their profession. And these are professional men. And that's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? For a carpenter to tell fishermen how to fish. Well, in verse 5, Peter tries to explain this to him. You know, this guy's, he's just a carpenter, obviously he doesn't understand. In verse 5 it says, Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. So he's saying, you know, we worked hard, fished at the right time in the right place, and we couldn't catch a thing. Now you're going to tell us to go out and fish at the wrong time in the wrong place. But notice his faith overcomes his skepticism in the last part of the verse. And he says, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. So, you know, it's worth a try. So he lets down the nets. Now, in Peter's explanation in verse 5, he said, we worked hard. And that word worked hard is the Greek word kapiao. Kapiao means to labor to the point of exhaustion. So they had really given it their best efforts. And they were putting their equipment away, washing down the nets, totally exhausted. And Jesus told them to go cast their nets in the deep water, the wrong time, the wrong place, the wrong conditions. And he said, okay, we'll give it a try. So they go out and cast their nets. Now remember, Jesus was completely God and completely man. This is one of those antinomy things that we can't understand, because as God, he's unlimited. He could have produced this catch of fish. In verse 6, it says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Now, how did he do that? He was a carpenter. He didn't know anything about fishing. Well, he was also God. So he could have done it one of two ways. One, he's omniscient. Right? He knows everything. He could have known where the fish were. Two, he's omnipotent. He could have brought the fish together into the nets. Either way, because he's God. But look at Mark 11, for example. In Mark 11, in verse 13, well, verse 12, it says, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. Well, this is Jesus. He's God. Didn't he know if there were figs on there or not? Well, what's it saying? Well, it's saying that as a man, he was limited. As God, he wasn't. It says, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He could have made figs on the tree, too. He's omnipotent. So how do you balance those two things, the fish and the figs? Well, we can't understand that completely. And there was obviously a reason for the fish that went beyond just satisfying their hunger. And that was not the case with the figs. But when we stop and think about Jesus as a man and God, it's one of those places where your mind just starts spiraling down into infinity, you know, because you have to ask yourself, how can this be? We can know God, and we can know God accurately, but we can't know God to the fullest extent of his nature. And you know what? Even if he had written it down in the Bible, we couldn't understand it in our fallen state. So that's one of those things we're going to have to wait until we get our glorified bodies to know, to find out. And as I said a week or two ago, or a few weeks ago, I lose track of time, but you know, there is going to be just a multitude of things to learn during eternity. Because when we become glorified, that doesn't mean we become omniscient. But we can use our minds then to the fullest extent, and we can find these things out. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be fun. We're going to say, now how does this work out? You know, your sovereignty and man's responsibility. Will we automatically understand that when we're glorified? I think we're going to have to learn it, you know, because we just don't know. Then we'll be able to understand because we'll be glorified. Anyway, this is called an antinomy. An antinomy is just a word philosophers use for two things which are both true that seem to contradict each other. And there's antinomies in every philosophy, not just Christianity. Now, in verse 6 and 7, we have the catch of fish. I mean, this is not the catch. Verse 6 says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. So this is teaching that the Lord gives lavishly. And it's done here for a specific purpose, because he's going to ask these guys to do something. Well, he's going to ask them to give up everything they have and follow him. He's showing them, I can provide. Don't worry about it. Look at John chapter 6. And you see this throughout the Gospels. 6:11. The loaves, remember? Verse 11 says, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. They had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to feed all these people, and they had stuff left over when they got done. So God gives lavishly. He can supply. He's telling these guys, you're going to come with me. You're going to have to give up everything you have. Your job, you won't be fishing anymore for fish. You'll be fishing for men. But don't worry, because I can provide everything that you need. Jesus wasn't just showing off when he did this miracle. He was proving a point. A point we sometimes forget, I know I sometimes forget, that he provides what I need, maybe not what I want, but he provides lavishly what I need. And then the commission in verse 8 through 11. Now, the miracle brought two responses from the disciples. First, with respect to themselves, in verse 8, it says, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, how do you explain Peter's reaction here? Had he seen Jesus do miracles before? Yeah, he'd seen Jesus do miracles before, but it never hit him this hard. I mean, it never affected him this way. Why is it? Well, this was his area of expertise. He was a professional fisherman. And this one really struck home with him, because he tried to explain, well, we're done fishing for the day. You know, we're putting our equipment away because the fishing's no good now. But Jesus went out and filled the nets anyway. Verse 9, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Now notice in verse 8, what did Simon Peter say when he found out that this was a great miracle? He said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. So is following Jesus, is that a burden or is it a privilege? Peter saw it as a privilege, didn't he? Because he said, you know, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, I'm a sinful man, I'm not even worthy to serve you. So serving the Lord is an incredible privilege. And we all have that privilege in one way or another. We all have our own spiritual gift that God has given us in order to serve. And that's a privilege. That's not a burden, it's a privilege. Now in verse 9, first, with respect to themselves, they felt unworthy and they were completely awe-stricken by what the Lord had did. Verse 9 says, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken." Now in verse 10, he tells the nature of the disciples' ministry. "And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men.'" So the nature of their ministry was, you will be catching men. Catching is an interesting word. It's the word sogreo. And what it means is to capture alive. To capture alive. That's a compound. Zao means alive and agra means to catch. So catching alive. Peter's life had been spent catching fish in order to kill them and eat them, right? Now he's going to spend the rest of his life catching men in order to give them life. So his profession kind of turns around here. This word, zogreo, is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at that so we can get a little idea. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That's the same word. Having been held captive or caught alive, in other words, to capture alive. Now we come to the total dedication then of the disciples. They had previously been asked to do some stuff. They'd been asked to accept Jesus as Messiah. John 1, remember? He came to his own. They were asked to accept him as Messiah. They did that. They had been previously called to follow him without necessarily giving up their day jobs, as we would say. They didn't have to quit being fishermen. They could follow him because his area was limited. Now, they're asked to leave everything for the Lord. It says in verse 11, "When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So they're totally dedicated now. And gosh, who wouldn't be? You know, the guy says, "I'll take care of you," and he gives them enough fish to last, well, they'd probably rot in 6 days, right? That's our rule. We don't eat anything that's over 6 days, even in the refrigerator. Now me, when I was single, I used to eat eggs that were over a year old. That bothered Ruth when we first got married, so I quit doing it. You can cut that out of the tape if you want. That'll be gone. Let's look at some of the facts about Jesus' miracles just before we close down today. Because we'll be looking at the miracles of Jesus, and we'll see these facts come out as we go through the miracles. There are 8 of them we can look at. 8 facts. First, they're always presented as historical events. The accounts of the miracles read exactly the same as the accounts of the natural events. Just like in Genesis, as we'll see starting Sunday. The Genesis account reads just like the historical. The Genesis account in chapter 1 through 11 that so many people would like to get rid of reads exactly like the accounts from Genesis 12 on, the historical accounts. And we'll see the same thing. If they were fictitious, you couldn't tell by reading the text. Nobody says this is a legend, this is a tradition. Nobody says that. They said he made them a great catch of fish, a miracle of fish. And if you stop and think about it, they are entirely reasonable if Jesus is who he claims to be, aren't they? He claimed to be the Son of God. Remember in the Gospel of John, he said over and over and over and over again, he was the Son of God. Now, if he is God, and if he is all-powerful, then these miracles are no big deal for him. It's perfectly reasonable if he was who he claimed to be. If he created the universe, he is free to reorder the universe. He can do that. He can step outside of natural laws like uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. It's not closed. Because God created it, he can step outside of it. So these miracles are entirely reasonable. And they're always benevolent. They're not miracles like, well, look at Luke chapter 9. He explains it over there. In Luke chapter 9, verse 52, it says, "And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from the heaven and consume them?'" Now, I can really identify with this. You know, these guys are bad guys, Lord. Can you produce me a 50 caliber Browning machine gun so I can... Anyway, verse 55 says, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of a spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." So the miracles are always benevolent. He doesn't cause fire and death to rain out of the sky at his first advent. That's for the second advent. They are never performed with an expectation of compensation. He doesn't do tricks for money, in other words. He's not an illusionist. He doesn't. In fact, we'll find out he heals 10 lepers and only one even bothers to thank him. Only one even bothers to say thanks. So he's not in it for the money. The miracles are spontaneous. Remember Peter's mother-in-law? Back in chapter 4, verse 38 and 39. When it says, "Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them." There was no recovery period whatsoever. She didn't, you know, when the fever breaks, you usually have to rest a while before you get your strength back up. You have to eat a little bit and rest a little bit. Not the case with his miracles. They're complete. She got up immediately and started waiting on them. No convalescence. And they are undeniable. Do you ever stop and think, when you read through the miracles of Jesus in the gospel message, even his fiercest enemies never accused him of being a fraud. They never said that. Now, that's not a real miracle. It's a trick. Never did it because they were undeniable. So what did they do? So, oh, you have power, but it's from demons. It's not from God. So they didn't deny his miracles. They just denied where the power came from. Most of them are performed openly in front of big crowds. And they could be verified by the layman. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, have you ever seen the faith healers? When they say, oh, you know, I went into the doctor and he said that I had a cancer here. And I came back next week and he looked at the x-ray and it was gone. Sure. You know, the modern faith healers have shills. They put them in the audience, you know. And they can take something that's not verifiable and say it's a miracle. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He did things that were verifiable even by a layman. You know, I'd like to see Benny Hinn take somebody's ear that had just been cut off and reattach it. Just put it up and reattach it. Yeah. They don't do things like that. They're a little more subtle. Either that or they say you don't have enough faith, which is total nonsense. Those are the things we can be looking at as we go through the miracles of Jesus. Now, next week, we'll look at the cleansing of the leper and the paralytic, starting at verse 12. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Luke that we're studying and the record that you've given us of the exact facts of Jesus' life and what he did. And we pray that we can discern what it means and how we can use it in our lives to make better choices, to lead lives that are pleasing to you with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.